Shalom v'brachot, peace and blessings to everyone who will be joining us today. We are now in our fourth Sefer book of the Torah proper for the Hebrew year 5781, entitled Bamidbar in the Desert. The more familiar name is its English title, Numbers. Our study this week is Beha Oloteka, When You Set Up. I do like to make you aware each week that included with our written study is a link at the end. You may click this to enjoy hearing this week's Torah study read on MP3 recording. As always, we do use the Orthodox Jewish Bible for our scripture references. If we do use another translation, then we will notate that for you so you will be aware. Also, so you will know, when we quote the scripture references from the OJB, I do include at times definitions and commentary because it helps add clarity and emphasis while we read, especially since the OJB does include numerous Hebrew wording and phrases. However, if you read from the OJB on your own, you won't see these. I just want you to be aware. One last point for you to keep in mind is our Abba Yahweh is bringing about the promised prophesied restoration of the whole house of Israel, a house of Yehuda, Judah, the Jewish house, and the house of Yosef Ephraim, the non-Jewish house, citing Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 27 through 34. No, we are not Jewish, but as part of the non-Jewish returning house of Yosef Ephraim, we too are Israel. These Torah studies here in the book of Bamidbar, Numbers, will be a key to restoring us to our true identity along with the house of Judah as the reunited whole house of Israel. I want to welcome all of our regular listeners as we continue on our insightful journey through the Torah, as well as those who will be joining us for the very first time. My name is Joe Snipes. Yosef from Gates to Zion Ministries, again, welcome, and let's go ahead and get started. Let me just say that last week's parsha was the longest verse-wise in the Torah. This week's parsha is also long as far as content. There is a lot of topics covered, so it will take some time to touch on each thought. Therefore, using the audio will also be a help, as you can listen to the parsha anywhere you wish. Some have said they both read and listen as they study. I just want you to be prepared for the extra time it will take to digest what will be discussed. May Abba Yahweh help us as we proceed. Amen. This week's parsha, like last week's, is full of a number of important experiences which Am Israel are about to go through. As we brought out before, much of last week's parsha is placed prior to this week in its timing. It, in fact, didn't happen in actual time till where we are now. So, let's remember our Hebraic concept of time. Ein mukdam o milchar betorah. There is no before and after in Torah. Time in Torah is relative. The most important thing is we grasp the thoughts that Yahweh wants us to see and understand now. We must remember the order in Yahweh's process of bringing us to the understanding of His ways. First, revelation, then understanding. This week, we are moving toward a most decisive turn of events, which will carry dire consequences for Yahweh's nation. In light of this, we have the admonition given to us by Rav Shaul in his letter to the Corinthian assembly. It brings all of the Torah into a very present perspective. We're quoting from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Now these things happen to those ones as moftim, examples, but it was written for our admonition, to whom the Kitse Ha'alamim has come, the end of the ages. We are to learn from all the experiences that Israel of old went through as recorded in the Torah. It's all there to give us wisdom to walk as they did, when they were obedient and victorious, as well as in their failures. All aspects of their experiences are there for us to learn from. They are recorded for us to internalize each lesson. It is especially important for those of us who are living at the close of this age. Mashiach is coming again. The final wrap of Yahweh's redemptive purpose for this present age is about to be experienced by all of mankind present on this earth. It will be perilous times for all. Yet, those of us who have been given grace to see and take part in this final restoration of the whole house of Israel, it holds an even more profound meaning. All of Israel in the first generation who came out of Mitzrayim, Egypt, did not pass through the preparation stages necessary in order to qualify to enter the land of promise. Almost an entire generation of the B'nai sons, children of Israel, was lost. Because of their choices, Yehoshua, Joshua, and Caleb were the only ones that made it through. I am afraid that many in this latter-day restoration are making some very perilous choices also. Beloved, we are not going to be qualified somewhere down the road in what we are experiencing. We are being qualified right now. Just because we know and think we understand about the restoration of the whole house of Israel is not enough. Just because we have been walking this way for 2, 5, 10 years or more doesn't give us a guarantee that we will make it into the final realization of Yahweh's eternal purpose. Listen to the words of Yahweh spoken through the Navi, the prophet Ezekiel, quoting from Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 33 through 38. As I live, saith Adonai Hashem, Master Yahweh, surely with a Yad Chazaka, a mighty hand, with an outstretched Zoroa arm, and with the Chama, the fury poured out, will I rule over you. And I will bring you out from the peoples, and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered, with a Yad Chazaka, mighty hand, and with an outstretched Zoroa, an arm, and with Chama, wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the Midbar, into the wilderness of the peoples, and there will I execute judgment with you face to face, just as I judged Avotakim, your fathers, in the Midbar, the wilderness of the Eretz Mitzrayim, the land of Egypt. So will I enter into judgment with you, saith Adonai Hashem, Master Yahweh. And I will cause you to pass under the Shevet, the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the Brit, the covenant. And I will purge out from among you the rebels and the Porshim, the transgressors against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn as Garim, strangers. And they shall not enter into Eretz Israel, land of Israel. And you shall know that I am Hashem Yahweh. We must study the Torah in order to learn the ways of Yahweh. The experiences of Israel of old are there for us. What we are about to see Israel do in our present Torah Parsha should be paid close attention to. It can make the difference between our being qualified to return home to the land, or like so many in the Torah, find that our greatest adversary is not the devil. It is Yahweh himself. He has set the rules. He loves us and is patiently merciful, giving us time to work things out in our lives. But, like a true shepherd, he will not let those infested with spirits of rebellion and evil intentions go without his dealings, no matter how well hidden they are beneath the thick coat of seeming righteousness. He will expose them, cause us to pass under the rod for the sake of the rest of the flock. The house of Yosef Ephraim is presently in the wilderness of the nations, a physical place of spiritual import. Yahweh, by his Haruach HaKodesh, his spirit of holiness, spoke to my heart a while ago. Rebellion is in the very DNA of Ephraim. We need a reverential awe of the deceitfulness of sin, citing Ivrim Hebrews 3, verse 13. We also need a reverential fear of the deceitfulness of our own heart, citing Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. Only by daily picking up the execution stake and denying our soul life Will we make it through to the fullness of our inheritance? Citing Luke 9, verse 23 through 24. We have the Torah. We have Yahweh and His Haruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of His Holiness. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness. Citing Kepha Beit, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. May Abba Yahweh be merciful to bring us through to the end, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen. Understanding the Menorah. We're quoting from Bamidbar, Numbers chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. And Hashem, Yahweh, spoke unto Moshe, saying, Speak unto Aaron, and say unto him, When thou set up the Nerot, the lamps, the seven Nerot, the lamps, shall cast light in front of the menorah. And Aharon did so. And he set up the Nerot, the lamps thereof, to give light in front of the menorah, as Hashem Yahweh commanded Moshe. And the menorah was made thus of hammered zahab, gold. From its base unto its flower was it hammered out, according unto the mare, the pattern, which Hashem Yahweh had shown Moshe. So he made the menorah. We have already looked at the menorah in our Torah Parsha from the Sefer, the book of Shemot, Exodus, called Terumah. So what I would like to do here is go a little different way than just to examine the makeup of the menorah. We already know that the menorah is first the most notable symbol of the nation of Israel today. Second, we have come to realize that the menorah is a picture of our blessed Mashiach Yehoshua Yeshua himself. We're quoting from Yochanan chapter 8 and verse 1. Then again he spoke to them saying, Ani hu haor haolam hazeh. I am he, the light of the present world. The one following me will never walk in choshech, darkness, but will have the or hakayim, the light of the life. Every Jewish ear that heard the Master's voice knew what he meant, even as when he said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, citing Yochanan John 14, verse 6. They knew that he was making a reference to the three compartments of the Holy Hakal, the temple. Rabbi Yeshua was stating he was the temple. He was stating the same in the above. The menorah was known as the light of the world. Our Master was revealing that He is the manifestation of the menorah to this world. The title of our Torah Parsha is Beha Eloteka, which means when you set up or lift up. Our previous Torah Parsha, Naso, has the same basic meaning. Yet here in our present Parsha, the root word contained in Beha Eloteka is the word Allah. It means to go up, to ascend. It is the word from which we get Aliyah, meaning to go up, but also to return. It is used in calling those who are to come up and read the Torah Parsha on the weekly Shabbat celebrations in congregations all over the world. It, too, is the word used by Brother Yehuda, Judah, for their return to the land of Israel to live from the diaspora, the exile among the nations. For those of us who are of the scattered, outcast house of Yosef Ephraim, it is Yahweh's promise to us in the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, of the day when we will also return to the land. What is it that we are being instructed to lift up here in our Torah Parsha? It is the Mashiach. He is the menorah, and his placement in the Mishkan, the tabernacle, and later the Hakal, the temple, is very interesting. In fact, the wording is quite peculiar. The placement of the menorah. We're quoting here from Bamidbar, Numbers 8 and verse 3. And Aharon did so. He set up the Nerot, the lamps thereof, to give light in front of the menorah, as Hashem Yahweh commanded Moshe. Notice in the above verse, the emphasized portion, the light was set in such a way that it was to shine in front of the menorah. Each of the six lamps had their wicks turned inward toward the center lamp. This center lamp is known as the Shemash, or servant. It is this mental lamp that is used to light the other lamps on the stand. It is the picture of Yahweh's Abed, his servant, the Mashiach. Now, there was no natural light within the middle compartment known as the holy place. The menorah provided the light there. As the lamps burned, the light would fill that room. They were turned in toward the Shemash, or the servant lamp. As a result, all their light was cast in its direction. It made the light of the lamps appear echad, one. The menorah, which was set up on the south side of the Mishkan, the tabernacle, in the holy place, caused its light to shine over on the table of shewbread on the north side. This bread is known as the Lechem Panim, bread of the presence, or more literally, bread of the face. This bread was the 12 loaves that were placed on the table, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Am Israel was to be set apart as distinct from all other nations, because they bore the presence, literally, the face of their Elohim, their Mighty One, in their midst. Yet even in this, we must ask, is the light the real reason for the menorah being placed in the holy place? The menorah and the eyes of Yahweh. To answer the above question, we will need to go to our Haftarah portion in the Nevi'im, the prophets of the Tanakh, the Hebrew scriptures, and look. We will be quoting from Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8 through 10. Hear now, O Yehoshua, the Kohen Hagadol, Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are Anshe Mofat, men of portent. For Hine, behold, I will bring forth of the Zamach, my servant the branch, that is, Mashiach ben David Yehoshua, Mashiach, the new Joshua, citing Isaiah 49 and verse 8. For Hine, behold, the Eben, the stone, that I have set before Yehoshua, Joshua, upon one Eben, stone, shall be Shiva Anayim, seven eyes. Hineni, behold, I will engrave the inscription thereof, saith Hashem Zavaot, Yahweh of hosts, and I will remove the abon, the iniquity and guilt of that land, in Yom Echad, one day. In Yom Hahu, in that day, saith Hashem Zavaot, Yahweh of hosts, shall you invite every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Yahweh says through the Navi, the prophet Zechariah, that he is going to bring forth his Avdi Zemach, my servant the branch. This is a messianic metaphor of the coming of the Mashiach. It is a recognized reference among the sages of Israel that this branch is the promised Mashiach. We are further told this branch is likened to a stone, and that this stone has seven eyes. Now, with this in mind, it is interesting to note the construction of the menorah. In Shemot, Exodus chapter 25, we are told, and we're quoting from Shemot, Exodus chapter 25, verses 31 through 36. And thou shalt make a menorah of zahab, tahor, pure gold, hammered out shall the menorah be made, its base, its shafts, and its cups, its knobs, and its blossoms shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the menorah out of the one side, and three branches of the menorah out of the other side. Three cups engraved with almonds on the one branch, a knob and a flower, and three cups made like almonds in the other branch with a knob and a flower. So for the six branches that come out of the menorah. And on the menorah shall be four cups engraved like almonds, its knobs and its flowers, and there shall be a knob under two branches of the same, and a knob under two branches of the same, and a knob under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the menorah. Their knobs and their branches shall be of the same. All of it shall be one hammered out work of zahab tohor, pure gold. In your Torah Porsha that you're looking at, the actual study, there's a link that says Michigan Tabernacle diagram. You can click that and you can go to an illustration that is the Michigan or the Tabernacle design. We're not going in depth on this, but I wanted to draw your attention to the cups at the top of each branch. I emphasize the word almond because that's what these cups are shaped like. The word for almond in Hebrew is shaked, spelled shin, kuf, dalet in Hebrew, read right to left. In Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 12, Yahweh makes a small play on this word by switching the vowels. You create another word in Hebrew, the verb watching, which is shoked. Both words come from the same Hebrew root. Quoting Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 12, and we are using the New American Standard Bible here. Then the Lord, Yahweh, said to me, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." So if you look at the almond-shaped cups at the top of each branch, they resemble eyes. On the entire menorah, there are a total of 22 almonds. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet proper. The seven almond-shaped cups on the top of the branches have eyes that seem to be open. These seven eyes also answer to the seven spirits of Yahweh spoken of in Hitgulut, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5, and identified in Yeshayahu, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. Yahweh manifests himself through his Ruach HaKodesh, the spirit of his holiness, as the Ruach of wisdom and understanding, the Ruach of counsel and strength, and the Ruach of knowledge and fear of Yahweh. With this in mind, just imagine what it must have been like to be in the holy place within the Mishkan, the tabernacle, Aharon, having entered through the first curtain into that second compartment, would have stepped forward until he was standing right in front of the golden altar of incense. Directly in front of him would be the second curtain. This was the last curtain that separated the holy place from the third innermost compartment, the most holy place. Aharon would then drop the incense on the fiery coals on the golden altar. A plume of smoke would arise and begin to make its way over the second curtain into the most holy place. Now, if you were there, like Aharon, and turned to look back, do you know what you would see? As the smoke from the incense rose up from the golden altar and began to fill the compartment, there to your left, in the smoky haze, you would see what would appear to be seven fiery eyes. The almond-shaped cups atop each branch of the menorah, having the appearance of eyes. They are there, watching over the table of showbread. Yahweh is watching over his nation, Israel. The light of the presence enlightens the middle court of the Mishkan, the tabernacle. This is why the 12 loaves of showbread are called the bread of his presence. He is watching over it. The bread is us, Israel. He is watching over us to perform all the promises he has spoken concerning our restoration, regathering, and return. He is bringing us back to the land as one nation, just as he promised. The dedication of the Leviim. Now we come to the dedication of the Leviim. As we have already discussed, the tribe of Levi was given the privilege of taking care of the Becherot, the firstborn of Israel, because of their faithfulness during the incident of the golden calf. The Becherot, the firstborn sons, were originally intended to be the priests of Yahweh. Instead, it became the blessing Yahweh gave to the tribe of Levi, specifically to the sons of Aharon. All the Leviim were being prepared to assume their place and service. As a note, again, we must remember to make the distinction between Leviim and Kohanim. All the sons of Levi were set apart by Yahweh to serve when it came to the Mishkan, the tabernacle. Yet, only the sons of Aharon, Levi's grandson, were to be Kohanim, priests. The three actual sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. They were given the responsibility of helping the Kohanim, the priest, sons of Aharon, prepare the korban offerings to be given on the Mizbaat, the bronze altar. They were also given the responsibility of breaking down, setting up the Mishkan, the tabernacle, when the camp moved, as Yahweh spoke. Yet, only the Kohanim, the priests, the sons of Aharon, could minister inside the Mishkan, the tabernacle. Yahweh commanded Moshe to carry out this dedication by, number one, having the Leviim sprinkled with the water of purification. This was Mayim Kodesh, water of holiness, mixed with the ashes of a red heifer. Then the Leviim were to be immersed in Mayim Chayim, living waters, a mikvah, a pool of flowing water. All of this, Numbers 1 and 2, to cleanse them from possibly being touched by something designated as unclean, defiling them from the realm of death. Number 3, the Leviim were then to have their hair on their bodies shaved. This was, in a sense, a returning to the purity of a newborn, a picture of being born again, a new beginning. Number 4, all the Leviim were to have the hands of the Banim, the sons of Israel, laid upon them. This is what is called Shmicha in Hebrew. It is a process of spiritual transference. In this case, the role of the firstborn, who were to have been the ones to serve at the Mishkan, the tabernacle, is now being transferred to the Leviim and Kohanim, the priest, the sons of Aharon, Levi's grandson. Number 5. Then came a very peculiar part of the ceremony. All the Leviim were to be lifted up by Aharon as a tanufa, or wave offering, unto Yahweh. Keep in mind that there were 22,000 Leviim to be offered this way. Aharon must have had an influx of supernatural strength to fulfill this instruction. Number 6. Finally, the Leviim laid their hands upon the korbanot offerings of the two bulls. Aharon and his sons then offered the bulls before Yahweh, one as a chatat, sin korban, and the other as a ola, or whole burnt offering, to be a kapora, a atonement or covering korban offering for the dedication of the Leviim. After the dedication, the Leviim were allowed to do the service of the Mishkan, the tabernacle. This was assisting Aharon and his sons, the Kohanim, the priest, in the daily preparation of the animal and grain korbanot, the offerings. The Leviim were appointed at the age of 25 as interns in training. Then between the ages of 30 to 50, they began their full service. When a Levite reached age 50, he was no longer to serve. Instead, they continued to consult and encourage the other Leviim in their service. The institution of the second Pesach, Pesach Sheni. Now in this section, Yahweh is giving instruction through Moshe on Israel celebrating the Moed, the appointed time of Pesach, Passover. This Moed, appointed time, was to be on the 14th day of the first Hebrew month of the year, which is the month Aviv. They were to have this celebration according to the instruction they had been given. But then something happened. We're quoting from Bamidbar, Numbers chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. And there were certain men who were Temeim, unclean, by the nefesh, the dead body of an Adam, a man, that they could not observe the Pesach on that day. And they came before Moshe and before Aharon on that day. And those men said unto him, "We are Temeim, unclean, by the nefesh, the soul life of a man. But why should we be kept back, that we may not offer a korban Hashem Yahweh in its appointed season among the Bnei Israel, the sons of Israel?" And Moshe said unto them, "Stand still, and I will hear what Hashem Yahweh will command concerning you." There were some men who had been made tameh, unclean, due to having touched a dead body. In the Jewish traditional writings of the Talmud, it is said that these were the men who had been tasked with carrying the bones of Yosef back to the land. Other speculation is it may have been Mishael and Elatzaphan, sons of Aaron's uncle Uziel. They were called by Moshe to remove the bodies of Nadab and Abihu after they died in the Mishkan tabernacle in the judgment of offering strange fire. Whichever case it was, those involved were nonetheless defiled by having touched a dead body. Regardless, these men desired to celebrate this Moed appointed time. It mattered to them. So much so, they approached Moshe to inquire about the situation. We all might take a lesson from the passion of these men. The word in Hebrew for passion or intention is kavanah. Now, notice Moshe. Though he held such an important place among the people of Israel, he did not act presumptuously. Yahweh had given no instruction about a matter like they were facing. So Moshe told them he would go and ask Yahweh what should be done. This is what Yahweh said in return. We're quoting Bamidbar, Numbers chapter 9, verses 9 through 12. And Hashem Yahweh spoke unto Moshe, saying, speak unto the B'nai Israel, the sons of Israel, saying, if any man of you or of your descendants shall be tameh, unclean, by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey afar off, yet he shall observe the Pesach, the Passover, unto Hashem Yahweh. The 14th day of the second month, Iyar, at twilight, they shall observe it, and eat it with the mazot, the unleavened bread, and the merarim, the bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it unto Boker, the morning, nor break any bone of it, according to all the kuchat, the ordinance of the Pesach, the Passover. They shall observe it. The instructions were given. Those who were unable to celebrate the Pesach, the Passover, at its appointed time, were given a second date to celebrate, Pesach Sheni, the second Pesach. It was to be exactly 1 month later, on the 14th of the next Hebrew month of Iyar. However, this exception was specific and not to be taken as an excuse not to celebrate the Pesach, the Passover, at its appointed time. Those who were neglectful or rebellious were to be punished by being cut off from Israel. This meant they were to be removed from the encampment. It could also mean the possibility that their life would be cut short by premature death. Regardless, we may all learn something from this today. Yahweh looks at the heart. He wants to know that we have kavanah, desire, to walk before him in obedience to his Torah instructions. He will respond in his mercies, as he did with these men who had kavanah, desire, to celebrate Yahweh's Pesach Passover as he prescribed. Heartfelt kavanah, passion, always moves the heart of Yahweh. The secret of walking in the Ruach spirit. In our next section, we learn something very profound about following Yahweh's leading. Yahweh set the cloud of his presence over the Mishkan, the tabernacle, after it had been set up. When the cloud moved, Israel broke camp and followed. When the cloud remained, they did the same. No matter how long the cloud remained in any given place, so did Israel. When it moved, they moved too. Beloved, this is a perfect example of what it means to be led by the Ruach, the Spirit, citing Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, in our lives today. It is true. Today we can't see with our eyes the movement of the cloud of Yahweh's presence. However, we do have another set of faculties within our reborn human spirit that are just as real. There is a secret to utilizing these faculties of our inner man. It is given to us here in our present set of scriptures. In most translations, you have these words in verses 18, 20, and 23. It says, at the command of the Lord, then Israel would move. The word command is the Hebrew word peh. It means mouth. So literally, the Hebrew is saying, at the mouth of Yahweh, Israel moved, and at his mouth, they stopped and camped. What function does the mouth provide when it comes to communication? It speaks. In verse 23, we are told, it was through Moshe that Yahweh made known his mouth or his word to go or stay. Today, we have someone greater than Moshe with us, by whom Yahweh will communicate. It is Yahweh himself by his Haruach HaKodesh, the spirit of his holiness. He is speaking within our own reborn Ruach, human spirit. How many times in the Sefer, the book of Hidgalut, Revelation, do you have these words spoken? Let him who has an ear to hear, hear what the Ruach, the Spirit, is saying. It's not the two ears on the side of our natural head that is being spoken of. No, it's the ears of our inner man, our reborn human spirit. Listen to the writer of Ivrim, Hebrews. We're quoting Ivrim, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. But solid okel, or food, is for the mevugarim, the mature ones, the adults, the one whose ke'elim, their faculties, have been trained by practice for distinguishing both hatov, the good, and hara, the evil. Beloved, we must practice using our reborn human ruach, spirit. We must train our spiritual senses daily by using them. Our inner man, our ruach, our reborn human spirit, has eyes, ears, thoughts, and feelings. These are not the same as the physical organs of our bodies or emotions of our soul. It is a whole set of other faculties designed by Yahweh to help us navigate through our life and serve Him. We were created to be multidimensional. We can if we practice using our Ruach spirit. The best way to begin is by putting what Yahweh has already said into our mind and heart. The more we meditate on His written word, the more accustomed we will become to His present tense proceeding word when it comes to our Ruach, our spirit. Melech King David said, quoting from Tehillim, Psalms 119, verse 11, this is the King James Version, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." The book of Mishlei, Proverbs, says the ability of Yahweh's word in our heart, we're quoting again from Mishlei, Proverbs, chapter 6, verse 20 through 22, in the King James Version, "My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law, the Torah, of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart, and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it," the commandment, the Torah, the word, "shall talk with thee." Yahweh's mouth is in your reborn human spirit. You can hear Him when He speaks. You just have to practice. Israel knew the cloud was moving when Yahweh's mouth, His proceeding word, came forth through His servant Moshe. Today, we can know when the cloud of Yahweh's presence is moving or stopping also by His mouth, when He speaks from within our reborn human Ruach spirit. By the indwelling of His Haruach HaKodesh, the spirit of His holiness. The sounding of the silver trumpets. Now, here in chapter 10, the tribes of Israel are about to move out from Mount Sinai. Yahweh gives instructions on the use of the silver trumpets. They were to be sounded two at a time to gather the people for assembly. If only one was sounded, then it was a call just for the leaders to come. The soundings of the silver trumpets had different meanings. The tekiah sound was a long blast. This was the sound used when calling an assembly, either of the people or the leaders. A teruah was the sounding of at least nine quick blasts. It was used when Yahweh began to move the cloud of His presence, so Israel would break camp and follow. In times of war, the silver trumpets were sounded for a special reason. It was to be as a remembrance or memorial before Yahweh, and for Israel's deliverance from their enemies. The rabbis also say that when disaster strikes a community, family, or person, that the silver trumpets should be sounded for Yahweh's deliverance. We're quoting from Bamidbar, Numbers chapter 10 and verse 9. "And if you go into the milchama, the war, in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you. Then you shall sound a blast on the zotzorot, the silver trumpets, and you shall be remembered before Hashem Elohim, Yahweh, your mighty one, and you shall be saved from your enemies. According to our Torah Parsha here, this is the point where Yahweh began to cause the Anan, the cloud, to begin to move. It was the 20th day of the second month of the second year, citing Bamidbar Numbers chapter 10 and verse 11. Israel moves out into the Midbar in the wilderness from Mount Sinai and sets up camp at Paran. Now keep this in mind. Paran was the place that Ishmael, Avraham's son by Hagar, had gone to live, citing Bereshit Genesis chapter 21 verses 20 and 21. It bordered the Negev, or the desert, in Canaan and the land of Edom. This is how close Israel was to the land of promise. This understanding will have a profound impact in just a short time ahead in our forthcoming Torah portions. Hobab, Moshe's father-in-law, we're going to be quoting from Bamidbar Numbers 10, verse 29. And Moshe said unto Hobab ben Reuel, the Midianite, Moshe's Choten, father-in-law, we are traveling into the place of which Hashem Yahweh said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good. For Hashem Yahweh hath promised told good concerning Israel. I would like to take a moment to comment briefly on this section. We're not going to spend much time on this because we need to move on to the rest of our parsha. However, since it's here, I will make a few comments. It seems that Hobab, who is identified here as being the son of Reuel and as Moshe's father-in-law, for a note, Reuel is also referred to as Yitro, Jethro, which is also a royal title. He is about to leave and return back to Midian. We don't have much of a storyline of Hobab, and there is some confusion among Jewish as well as Christian commentators as to his identity. First, Hobab is clearly identified here in our Parsha as the son of Reuel. This, in turn, would make him Moshe's brother-in-law. Yet, in the book of Shoftim, Judges, Hobab is said to be Moshe's father-in-law. How can that be? I believe the simple explanation is that the word choten in Hebrew, which is translated as father-in-law, is a rather ambiguous word. It, in fact, has no definite meaning in Hebrew as to being precisely that of father-in-law alone. It literally means one related by marriage. Therefore, it could mean any type of male in-law, such as brother-in-law, father-in-law, etc. Therefore, the reference in Shoftim 4, verse 11, which refers to Hobab as Moshe's father-in-law, is most likely an error in translation. It should more accurately be translated as brother-in-law, as it appears in our Parsha. Along the same lines, when Yitro is introduced to us in Shemot Exodus chapter 2 and verse 18, he is called Reuel. The name means friend of God, the mighty one. However, in Shemot Exodus 3:1, he is introduced as Yitro or Jethro. The name means his abundance. Yet, it can also mean his excellency. In this same verse, Yitro or Jethro is also said to be the priest of Midian. The reason this is important is, in the culture of that day, many times Arabic rulers were both kings and priests. In that light, Moshe's father-in-law as a ruler in Midian could very well have been both a king and priest. So, his actual name could be Reuel. Yitro or Jethro would be his title, his excellency. So, if this is true, then in the verse from Shoftim, Judges, it makes more sense for Hobab to be Moshe's brother-in-law. Why? Because as we are about to see, if Hobab were Moshe's father-in-law And he was indeed also Jethro, the priest of Midian. And the possibility of his being able to remain with Moshe and Am Israel was very slim. The duties of being both king and priest would have made it difficult, if not impossible, to leave that responsibility. Secondly, we are not told the outcome of Moshe and Hobab's decision about his staying with Am Israel. It appears that Hobab is intent on leaving, but Moshe very clearly is urging him to go with Israel into Canaan. We do have a clue as to what may have happened from the reference spoken above in the Sefer, the book of Shoftim, Judges. The Kenites were a people of the land of Canaan. Hobab seems to have a familial connection with them. The fact that the Kenites are spoken of as descendants of Hobab, I believe, gives us pretty good evidence to believe that due to Moshe's persistence, Hobab did come with Israel into Canaan. It seems he went there, had a family, and his descendants continued to live there. This should not be something we spend much time arguing over at all. I simply wanted to offer this thought since Hobab is referenced in our parsha. What I have alluded to here is simply a plausible explanation for what some point to as an instance where Scripture supposedly contradicts Scripture. This, as we know, according to the laws of biblical hermeneutics, which are the rules by which written works are interpreted, is not a possibility. Let's move on. Further insights into Bamidbar, chapter 10, verse 35 through 36. We will be quoting from this same passage. And it came to pass, when the Aron, the ark, set out, that Moshe said, Rise up, Hashem Yahweh, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee from before thee. And when it rested, he said, Return, Hashem Yahweh, unto the countless thousands of Israel. The above two verses are very important for numerous reasons. As we learned in last week's Parsha, many of the sages of Israel see these verses as an entire Sefer book in themselves. Some have even said that the Sefer book of Bamidbar Numbers should be viewed as two or even three books within itself. One very important clue is how these two verses appear in the Torah scroll. They have a definite peculiar marking. The reason for this being instituted by Yahweh is to let us know that something important is being referenced for our understanding. In the Torah scroll, as we have seen, each of the verses are bookended by an inverted Hebrew letter Nun. As a reference, you can see in the actual Torah Parsha that you are reading an example of what a normal looking Nun would be. However, in chapter 10, verse 35 and verse 36, you have the Nun turned in the opposite direction. It's called an inverted Nun, also known in Hebrew as a Nun Hafuka in Hebrew grammar. In last week's Parsha, we saw the positive aspects of this anomaly. However, there is also certain negative aspects that are being implied. Am Israel is beginning a downward spiral in their walk toward the land of promise. It begins in chapter 11 and culminates in chapter 14. This is when the 10 of the 12 leaders return from having reconned the land. They brought back an evil report. If they had been obedient, believed, and spoken according to Yahweh's promise, then immediately following these two verses, Israel could have gone into the land. They would have begun to possess their inheritance. Instead, Yahweh used their own words of doubt and unbelief as a judgment against them. They said they could not go into the land, so as a result, they wouldn't. Thus begins the terrible, tragic events in chapter 11 of the demise of almost the entire first generation of Israel. Beloved, earlier, I said to remember how close Israel was to the land here in our Parsha. They were adjacent to the Negev Desert, where they were encamped in the Midbar, the wilderness of Paran. Only a short distance more, and they would have crossed over the Yarden, the Jordan River, they could have begun their realization of possessing their inheritance. Sadly, these two verses, with their inverted noons, are signs of impending failure and judgment. How close are we in these days of restoration to entering afresh into our inheritance? How necessary is it for us to remain focused and not be pulled off course, either by doubt and unbelief or the wiles of the enemy? Hasatan, may his memory be blotted out forever, is always seeking to subtly cause us to miss the mark of Yahweh's glorious victory for his whole house. Let us remember these two verses and their inverted noons. They are a sign to do all that is in our power to remain faithful and obedient to the leading of Yahweh and his Ruach HaKodesh, his Spirit of Holiness. Am Israel angers Yahweh. We are quoting from Bamidbar, Numbers chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. And when the people complained, it displeased Hashem Yahweh. Hashem Yahweh heard it. His anger was kindled, and the Aish Hashem, the fire of Yahweh, burned among them and consumed them that were at the edge of the Machaneh, the camp. And the people cried unto Moshe. And when Moshe davened, he prayed unto Hashem Yahweh. The Aish, the fire, was quenched. He called Shem HaMakom, the name of the place, Taberah, because the Aish of Hashem, the fire of Yahweh, burned among them. Am Israel had only just set out on their way into the Midbar, the wilderness, to journey toward the land of promise. They were only 3 days' journey from Mount Sinai when the cloud stopped. It was a signal from Yahweh. It was time to rest. Then it started. The people began to complain, only it was not just the normal sense of dislike about the conditions and being tired. It went further than that. The Hebrew word used is the verb anan. It means to be sorrowful, to complain, but further, to mourn. The full implication of the word is to do so with scorn. In other words, they were blaming Yahweh for what they were experiencing. The ungrateful attitude caused a couple of very intense reactions from Yahweh. The first indication of this is found in the Hebrew of the phrase, it displeased Yahweh. It actually reads, it was evil in his ears. Again, the implication is Israel's ungratefulness released within their sorrowful, scornful, complaining words was in reality a manifestation of evil. Why was it evil? Because, again, in the Hebrew, the connotation of the word ra-hara is transliterated as displeased in most Bible translations. However, it actually means the sound of their words was painful to Yahweh. Let that sink in. When we begin to react because our situation or circumstances don't go just as we plan, there is a temptation to succumb to griping and complaining. However, our attitude not only affects us, it causes pain to Yahweh. Why? Because we are literally accusing him of being evil intentioned toward us. Secondly, after the people began to complain and scorn Yahweh, it caused his anger to be kindled. Again, the Hebrew gives a much more intense understanding of what Yahweh was feeling. While the Hebrew word af as a verb does mean to be angry, as a noun, it can also mean nose or nostril. So here's the picture. I don't know if you have ever had the experience of cooking over a grill and had the wind suddenly change direction. The smoke from the coals abruptly blows up into your face and results in quite a moment of discomfort. The smoke gets in your eyes, causing them to water. You take a whiff of the hot, smoky air and it makes you cough. It takes a moment or two to recover. Well, that's the picture here. It wasn't just that Yahweh was angry without reason at what Israel had done. The smell of their words rose up into his nostrils and caused him a great deal of discomfort. Thus, his response, in turn, was quite intense. The fire of Yahweh erupted in judgment and consumed many in the camp. The people cried out for Moshe to pray for them. He did, and the fire was stopped. He named that place Tavarah, which means burning. Now, there is an apparent further problem. There seems to be a discrepancy in just where this fire actually broke out. Most English translations say it was to the uttermost parts or the outskirts of the camp. So, in that case, it was as though it was only there in that vicinity that the fire erupted. Even the OJB says, at the edge of the machane of the camp. However, the word for where the fire broke out is the Hebrew word kutse. While it may mean end, border, extremity, or outskirt, it may also mean whole, as in to the whole extremity or whole outskirt. It was not that the edge or the border or extremity was where the fire broke out alone. No, this was how far the fire reached. In other words, it was everywhere. It was Moshe's intercession that brought Yahweh's mercies to bear. His intercession caused the fire to die down so that the whole camp was not consumed. Who were the rabble who continued to incite Israel? We'll be quoting from Bamidbar, Numbers 11, verses 4 through 6. And the rabble that was among them fell a-lusting. And the B'nai Israel, the sons of Israel, also wept again and said, if only we had basar, flesh, meat to eat. We remember the fish which we did eat in Mitzrayim in Egypt at no cost, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our nefesh, our soul life, is dried up. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. Israel has barely gotten out of the one situation when we find them forging their way into another. We are told it was the rabble that was egging them on. Now, at first glance, you might suppose this rabble to be the mixed multitude that escaped with Israel when they originally left Mitzrayim, Egypt, citing Shemot Exodus chapter 12, verse 38. However, the Hebrew phrase for mixed multitude is Erev Rav, meaning mixed or mingled multitude. This rabble is further identified here in this section of our Parsha as Pasuf, meaning rabble, malcontent, rebellious. In the Hebrew, the word has the connotation that they desired to inflict their attitude on those around them, which they seemingly were quite good at doing. So, I believe the Torah is showing us this rabble was indeed another subset of malcontents within Israel at the time. It was not enough for them alone to be malcontent. The spirit of rebellion driving them also sought to infect others around them with that spirit too. Israel had already been echoing the voice of this discontent. All they could remember about Mitzrayim, Egypt, was the free fish they used to like to eat, and the vegetables. Of course, the bondage and suffering they also endured was conveniently forgotten. Now, all that was left was this manna. What? No meat? Just manna? What was that anyway? This is the only place in the Torah where a description of manna is given. We are quoting from Bamidbar, Numbers chapter 11 and verse 7, and we will be using the New American Standard Bible. Now, the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The word manna in Hebrew literally means, what is it? Its appearance was apparently not something easily identified. It wasn't like what they were used to eating back in Mitzrayim in Egypt. We are simply told it was like coriander seed, and it had the appearance of bdellium. Now, some have thought the latter to be some sort of mineral. It is not. In fact, it had the appearance of the color of a tree resin, which was like that of a whitish pearl. Regardless, it apparently quickly lost its appeal. Forget the fact that the manna was there for them and fresh every morning. It could be prepared in many ways, including being baked. The rabbis say it was the attitude of those Israelites who gathered it that determined its taste. For those who gathered with thankful, joyful hearts, it tasted sweet like honey. In Tehillim, Psalms chapter 78, verse 25, manna is called angel's bread, But for those who gathered with a complaining and ungrateful attitude, it tasted bland, even bitter. These events were about to be responsible for the next bitter taste of discipline Am Israel was edging toward. Both Yahweh and Moshe are displeased with Am Israel. Moshe could hear the people of Israel all through the camp complaining because they had no meat to eat. They despised the provision of Yahweh for the manna. Yahweh heard it, and he was greatly displeased. He cried out to Yahweh in heartfelt desperation. The weight of responsibility of overseeing this people was almost too much to humanly bear. In response, Yahweh answered him. And we are quoting from Bamidbar, Numbers chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. And we are actually quoting from the Scriptures 1998 version. Then Yahweh said to Moshe, "Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them stand there with you. And I shall come down and speak with you there, and shall take of the spirit that is on you, and put on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you do not bear it yourself alone." Yahweh tells Moshe, first, that he is going to help him bear the load of dealing with the people. He instructs him to go and choose 70 men who were truly considered elders of the people. Now, as a note, Yahweh's standard is a plurality of leadership, not a one-man responsibility. Then he would take of the anointing of his HaRuach HaKodesh, the Spirit of His Holiness, which rested upon Moshe, and distribute it upon those 70 elders. In turn, by this anointing, they would be equipped to help him bear the weight of dealing with the needs of Am Israel. Then Yahweh spoke unto Moshe, "Speak a word of impending judgment to Israel." We're quoting from Bamidbar, Numbers chapter 11, verses 18 through 20. "And say thou unto the people, set yourselves apart as Kodesh, as holy, against tomorrow. And you shall eat basar, flesh, meat. For you have wept in the ears of Hashem, Yahweh, saying, who shall give us basar, flesh, meat to eat? For it was well with us in Mitzrayim, in Egypt. Therefore, Hashem Yahweh will give you basar, meat, flesh, and you shall eat it. Lo, not shall you eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month until it come out at your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that me'estim you have rejected Hashem Yahweh, who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Mitzrayim, Egypt? Sometimes the way Yahweh disciplines us is by giving us what we want. When that happens, we can get what we want, but, and that's a big conjunction, most times it is more than we ever bargained for. Yahweh would make sure that Israel got what it was craving. However, when the meat came, it would not only be enough for a few days. They would eat meat for a full month. It would be more than enough, even until it was vomited up and came out of their very nostrils. Am Israel would loathe meat before it was over. Yahweh gives his HaRuach HaKodesh to the 70 elders. We're quoting here from the Bamidbar, Numbers 11, verse 25 through 29. "And Hashem Yahweh came down in an anan, a cloud, and spoke unto him, and took of the Ruach HaKodesh, spirit of Yahweh's holiness, that was upon him, and gave him unto the 70 Zekanim, the elders. And it came to pass that when the Ruach HaKodesh, spirit of Yahweh's holiness, rested upon them, they prophesied, but did not continue. But there remained two of the Anashim, the men in the Machaneh, the camp. The shame, the name of the one was Eldad, and the shame, the name of the other, Medad. And the Ruach HaKodesh, spirit of Yahweh's holiness, rested upon them, and they were of them that were listed. but went not out into the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting. And they prophesied in the Machaneh, the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moshe and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the Machaneh, in the camp. And Yehoshua ben Nun, the Meshuret, the servant of Moshe, one of his chosen young men, answered and said, Moshe, Adoni, my master, forbid them. And Moshe said unto him, Are you jealous for my sake? If only Kol Am Hashem, all the people of Israel, were Nebaim, were prophets, and that Hashem Yahweh would put his Ruach, his spirit, upon them. Citing Joel chapter 2, verse 28, in some translations it may be chapter 3 and verse 1. Yahweh comes to Moshe and takes some of the anointing of his HaRuach HaKodesh, the Spirit of His Holiness, and places a measure upon the 70 elders. Immediately, there was a supernatural reaction that manifested. The 70 elders began to prophesy. The end of the verse says that afterward, they, the 70, prophesied, but did not continue. There are other biblical translations, including the Aramaic Targum Yonatan or Jonathan, that makes the latter phrase read quite differently. From these, it appears the 70 elders did, in fact, continue to prophesy after Yahweh's HaRuach Kodesh, the Spirit of His Holiness, initially came to rest upon them. The phrase in Hebrew that lends itself to this is Ve'lo Yasafu. However, there is a technical element within the Hebrew itself that fails to exactly convey how this phrase should be understood. Now, I am by no means a Hebrew scholar. I have through the years come to understand a lot of the intricacies of Hebrew idioms, words, phrases, how they are applied, including the much neglected element of understanding of Hebrew grammatical principles. Yet, with all of those technical considerations, sometimes one must still learn where to draw the line. In this instance, I must concede that there are ample ways in which both transliterations work. I used to hold to the latter idea that the 70 continued to prophesy after the anointing came to rest upon them indefinitely. But after much personal investigation and the realization that many other Hebrew scholars, both Jewish and Christian, have no clear view as to which understanding is best, I have acquiesced. I believe the real point to be is not how long the event lasted, once or continuous, but rather just that it happened. In a way, I think Yahweh may have allowed the manifestation of His HaRuach HaKodesh, the Spirit of His Holiness, to happen for Moshe himself as much as for the 70 elders, including Am Israel. You can understand how discouraged Moshe was due to the weightiness of having to bear with all Am Israel's disputes, questions, emotions, etc., day in, day out, the dialogue he had with Yahweh earlier in Bamidbar Numbers 11, verses 11 through 15, witnesses to that. He begs Yahweh to kill him outright if this is what he must face from this point forward. Moshe was simply at the end of himself, done. That's when Yahweh told him, gather the 70 men who were considered elders from among all Am Israel. When Moshe had done so, then Yahweh came down and took from him a measure of the anointing he had and placed this upon those 70 men. The result? They erupted in a divine manifestation of power. That event brought great comfort to Moshe. The weight he had borne alone was now being distributed among those 70 elders. The manifestation of Yahweh's anointing by the gift of prophecy was evidence that Yahweh had equipped him and the leadership to fulfill their call to lead Am Israel forward. One of the results of the manifestation of the gift of prophecy is comfort. The word in Hebrew for prophesied is naba. It means to speak or sing by the power of divine inspiration. This prophesying was not in the sense of foretelling, but in the sense of forthtelling. The root of the word naba means to flow or to boil over, It is a picture of manifestation of the gift being effortless through the one whom the prophesying is being done. It is not something worked up by mental or emotional effort. It is something done to them as Yahweh, by his Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of his Holiness, rests upon them and fills them. The overflow is a joyous expression in speech or song that gives glory to Yahweh. Its effect is to exhort, edify, and comfort those who are hearing the message, citing 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 3. Eldad and Medad. Now, there were two other men in the camp who were among the leaders, one by the name of Eldad and the other by the name of Medad. These two men were heard to be prophesying also, yet they were not present with the 70 chosen by Moshe. We may wonder where these two guys came from and why they were involved in the prophesying if they weren't among the elders from the camp. Well, one possibility is found in the Jewish traditional writings of the Talmud. There we are told that it was Moshe's desire to have six men from each of the tribes to represent Israel as elders. However, that would have made 72 men to assume the role as elders. Moshe acquiesced to Yahweh, allowing Eldad and Medad to be left over by drawing lots. As a result, they stayed in the camp, while the others were taken by Moshe to be presented to Yahweh at the Mishkan, the tabernacle. If this is indeed true, then we can see the mercies of Yahweh. It tells you something about the hearts of these two men. With all the grumbling and complaining going on in the camp already, it would have been easy enough to fall into that same dark spirit. Yet, these two men apparently refrained from being drawn into the fray. The name Eldad means whom Elohim loves. The name Medad means one who loves. I think we may have found the secret that kept these two men from being infected by the spirit of rebellion permeating the camp at present. Yahweh honored their heart and humility. Though they were not allowed to go with the other men to be counted among the elders, they remained humble. They chose not to be embittered at apparently being passed over, because they chose the high ground. When faced with a personal low situation, Yahweh honored them. They could share in the same blessing the 70 received, though at the same time not being included physically with them. One of the reasons that Yahweh allowed this manifestation of his power through his Ruach HaKodesh, the Spirit of his Holiness, was a further act of his mercies. The people must have had a moment to pause as all this was happening. The present preceding word of Yahweh was resounding all around the camp. It would be interesting to know just what was being said, not only by Moshe, but by the 70 elders of Israel, including Eldad and Medad. It was more than likely a united call to make teshuva, repentance, and turn back to Yahweh with all their heart. A 70-voice choir of prophetic utterance with the two added voices of Eldad and Medad as witness. There was a united call resounding to turn from the spirit of rebellion overrunning the camp to a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart of humility to Yahweh, citing Tehillim Psalm 51, verse 17. Now a young man ran out of the camp where Eldad and Medad were busy prophesying to tell Moshe what was going on. Joshua heard it and urged Moshe to stop them. But here you can get a fresh look into the meekness which Yahweh had worked into this servant of his. This was Moshe's reply. And we are quoting from Bamidbar, Numbers, chapter 11, verse 29. And Moshe said unto him, Are you jealous for my sake? If only Kol Am Hashem, all the people of Yahweh, were Nevi'im, were prophets, and that Hashem Yahweh would put his Ruach, his Spirit, upon them. The judgment begins. The latter verses of this chapter tell us of the judgment that fell upon Israel. Four times in the book of Shemot, Exodus, Yahweh tells Israel They are an Am Keshi Oref, stiff-necked, stubborn people. We're citing Shemot Exodus 32, verse 9, chapter 33, verses 3 and 5, and lastly, chapter 34 and verse 9.
We can see this no clearer than right here before our eyes in our present portion. Yahweh, in his mercies, has given Am Israel every opportunity to stop and turn before he releases his judgment.
He has warned them, but their hearts are completely given over to their lust for meat. The manna Yahweh had so graciously provided meant nothing. So now it begins. Yahweh caused a wind to begin to blow from the sea. Quail were driven by the wind and blown toward the camp of Israel. The birds began to fall all around the camp. For a day's journey in every direction, the quail began to pile up until they were almost 3 feet deep. The people worked for almost 2 days to gather them. There was so much quail that the Israelites who gathered least were said to have gathered 10 omers. Now, as a note, this is not an omer, which is a smaller amount of dry measure. One homer, H-O-M-E-R, equals 6 bushels. So that would mean the least amount gathered by each person would be 60 bushels of quail. The excitement of what was gathered was short-lived. While the meat was still in their mouth, even before they had managed to chew it up, Yahweh struck the people with a great plague. In fact, the Hebrew word for plague used here is makah. It means a great slaughter or wounding. The name of the place was called Kivrot Hatavah, or Graves of Lust.
Beloved, we can either be guided by the leading of Yahweh, by his Haruch HaKodesh, the spirit of his holiness, or be driven by our belly, our appetites. The latter gets us what we are lusting after, but the price is way costlier than we could have ever imagined.
Sometimes the provision of Yahweh may not be as flashy as we thought it would be, but it will get us to the place Yahweh intends. A thankful heart is a heart that has learned to be content in whatever situation it may find itself. Citing Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11. All that really matters is Yahweh is glorified. Life and death in the power of the tongue. And we are quoting from Mishle, Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 21. Mavet, death, and Chayim, life, are in the power of the Lashon, the tongue. And they that love it shall eat the pri, the fruit thereof. Now we come to the last section of our Torah Parsha. Before we look at it, let me first of all make a couple of comments. We have already seen the two judgments that Am Israel has suffered leading up to this point. One defining factor in both and in what we are about to look at is they all have to do with the mouth and the use of the tongue. You would think, after what had been already experienced by Israel, Miriam and her brother would have been a little more discerning about what they had to say. However, I believe they both probably felt justified about what they were saying. Maybe, in a way, they both felt it was a correct observation of their brother Moshe's behavior. After all, they were leaders too. Therefore, to them, what they were doing wasn't on the same level of sinfulness as the other situations which had just occurred in the camp. However, justified or not, they are about to find out what Yahweh thinks of their secretive meeting. As I've said, all three previous situations revolved around the use of the tongue, just as our above scripture admonishes. Death and life are within the power of that small member of the physical body. The Jewish description of the misuse and abuse of its member is known as Lashon Hara, or the evil tongue. Our words can build up or tear down. Our words can heal and cleanse, or they can push people to do evil things and defile. I hope we are paying attention here. There will be more of this kind of thing ahead soon for Am Israel. We, in our present day, will find ourselves in situations just like what we are reading about here. May Yahweh give us grace to learn by example and not by the bitterness of experience.
We find here that Miriam and Aharon were alone in the tent when the conversation unfolded. They weren't out among the people. They were alone, or at least they thought they were. The catalyst that started things off was Moshe's choice of a wife. This, then, led to the real subject at the heart of the discussion. What made Moshe so special? What about us? So our brother is a prophet. Has Yahweh only spoken through him? Has he not spoken through us also? That's when we read these fateful words in our Torah text. Quoting Bamidbar Numbers 12, verse 2, the latter part. And Hashem Yahweh heard it. Beloved, when it comes to this type of seemingly innocent behavior, we see from Yahweh's reaction that it is of great offense to him. He heard them. They were in a tent. No one else was privy to the situation. Miriam herself was considered a Nevi'ah, a prophetess among Israel. Her position seemingly granted her the right to make such an evaluation of her brother. After all, they were not spreading things among the people like the rabble had. This was between two people, leaders, in fact, who in their eyes had equal standing with their brother. Now, please note, when it comes to leadership, all may be equally anointed to serve in their individual capacities, but all are not equal in their responsibility before Yahweh in his governmental anointing of their office. There is always a leader among the leaders. Even GM understands this principle. They only put one steering wheel in the car. It is the conjecture of many commentators, both Jewish and Christian. The real offense at hand was Moshe's handling of his own relationship with his wife, Zipporah. He had sent her away instead of keeping the family unit together. The use of the term Cushite, literally Ethiopian woman, was a euphemism of that day. It alluded to the fact that Cushite women, who were dark-skinned, were also known for their beauty. It was a means of distinguishing a beautiful woman as a compliment in that day. It wasn't a statement meant to be taken literally concerning the particular color of their skin. Moshe had only married one woman, and she was apparently very attractive, as the Cushite euphemism was intended to imply. Now then, note, you can see this same thought in Amos chapter 9 and verse 7, where the sons of Israel are referred to as the sons of Cush, Ethiopia. The intended meaning is, just as the sons of Cush are distinguished among the nations, so the sons of Israel are distinguished from among all the other nations as Yahweh's choicest nation. Miriam and Aharon were using Zipporah as a means to get at the real reason for their conversation. It apparently wasn't justification in Yahweh's sight, though. They were touching his anointed, his beloved servant. Tehillim, Psalms 105 and verse 15. And it was, in fact, a subtle form of a much more serious sin, rebellion. Because of Moshe's meekness, he probably wouldn't have attempted to defend himself between his brother and sister. However, Yahweh would. His response was immediate and forthright. What had been done by Miriam, Aharon, while involved, was not the instigator, was worthy of death.
The use of the supernatural outbreak on the skin of Zarad, which we studied back in the Sefer book of Vayikra Leviticus, was also known as the walking death. It made Yahweh's point about Lashon Hara in two ways. It showed that he will not tolerate such misuse and abuse of the tongue among his people, even those in leadership. It also was a means by which the reverential awe of Yahweh might be brought to view in the hearts of Israel. What Miriam and Aharon were guilty of was rebellion. Touching Yahweh's delegated authority is the same as touching him. Miriam, the instigator, would serve as a living testimony, as an metzora, afflicted one. All Israel could look upon her, see and remember, do not speak evil in the camp.
When Yahweh left the weight of what had been done was painfully clear. Miriam stood there completely covered in the Zarat. It meant, if you remember from our previous study, that she was considered to be clean because the Zarat had run its full course. So while she was completely covered and no longer contagious, because the effects of the affliction were still visible, she could never be completely at rest. The symptoms could flare back up at any time. Aaron cried out to Moshe to beg Yahweh not to leave their sister like this. He did, and Yahweh relented, but still required that she be put out of the camp for 7 days. At the end of that time, the Za'arat would be removed, and Miriam could be received back into the camp.
As a result, the entire nation was brought to a halt during the process of Miriam's deliverance. Yes, she was restored. Blessed be our Yahweh for his mercies and long-suffering. However,
it was a time of lost progress for the whole nation. Beloved, may we let what we are seeing here sink down deep inside our hearts. I believe many individuals and congregations suffer from the sins associated with Lashon Hara, the evil tongue. Spiritual progress is halted. Physical effectiveness in fulfilling the vision Yahweh has given to congregations and ministries are constantly being set back. Some may recover in time, others may never fulfill their purpose. How great an effect such a little member of the human body can have when allowed to be the instrument, literally a weapon of unrighteousness. As a note, looking at Romans chapter 6 and verse 13, the tongue, unrestrained, may become a weapon of unrighteousness in the literal translation. May Yahweh give us ears to hear and a heart to receive what he is saying through his Torah today. Amen. We say the following blessing as we continue each week's study of the Torah. Chazak u'baruch, strength and blessing.